My text is in the Gospel according to Matthew, to St. Matthew, and the sixth chapter. That's my text, verse 33, the verses around as context. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the text. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's an interesting passage, and I've looked at it as carefully as I can, apart from looking at commentaries, at how the people would feel when Jesus Christ said these words. Then I wonder how I felt, and how you would feel as well. Sometimes, because we are very familiar with Scripture, we kind of so used to it that we don't see quite its full implication and give account also in our thinking of the people whom he is addressing. He's addressing people who are very poor and some who are very rich. So in a way, these words that are in this passage here could not have been very easy for them. And I think it's important for us to remember that. He wants them to see that there is something greater to life than eating and drinking and clothes and possessions, necessary as they are, but there's something greater to life than that. He's saying it to poor people, he's also saying it to rich people. That is really what struck me in this passage. Now, it's our great expectations theme, what God expects of us. And I'm asking myself from this passage, am I willing to go this far? And to you, are you willing to go this far? Now, he's addressing Christian people. Otherwise, it would be very hard for anyone to accept these ideas, these principles from Jesus Christ, if you didn't belong to him. But if we belong to him, it's a different situation, because our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. That is, we are Christian people, people who know what it means to recognize their sin and to see how helpless they are in salvation, and to come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, where he dies on the cross for us. And in all that we're familiar with, a relationship. To be able to say, yes, I came to Jesus as I was. There is nobody worthy. Nobody. None of us are worthy of his mercy, else it would not be mercy, would it? Mercy is given to people who are unworthy. And we are all unworthy. And what he does for us, he comes to unworthy people. He says, well, I'll pay your debt. I'll die in your place. And all our sins are forgiven. But it's quite a task to convince a person that he's a sinner. There's this little idea that keeps creeping in. Oh, but after all, I was always brought up in a Christian atmosphere. And it doesn't really apply to me. It does. Our hearts are all the same. We need grace. We need mercy. And when we come to that place, and we come to Jesus Christ just as we are, not with any trappings, just as we are forgiven sinners, and we belong to him. We are then new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. If you prefer another translation, it doesn't matter. They are... You can exchange them around. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. If we use creature, it means a different species, a new creation, it's like a new start. So you can make a choice there. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things, old ways, old habits and so on, old attitudes are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. Now, it takes a great deal of adjustment. Let us suppose now that you're given to cynicism. Now then, and you become a Christian. Now, God may take it out completely, or you may have to fight it every time it comes up, or to arrogance, or all sorts of different things you could name that influence our personality and our character. And we ask ourselves a question then, do we want to be Christ-like, like the children's story really, a true model of the person himself of Jesus Christ. It calls, from our point of view, we know it's all of grace, but from all our points of view, there are a great deal of adjustments, of examination of ourselves, and of cooperation, and exercising this new life in this living relationship. That's the overall picture. Now then, I want you to think of the priorities of the world. He's addressing people that are in general, and he's trying to win them to see that there are different values. That's quite a big thing to do. Supposing you had to stand today in the busiest shop in town, and not being judgmental of them as people, but saying, but there are different values. Or if there is a shop, and I can think of one very lovely shop in Cardiff, they very, very reluctantly wanted to open on the Sabbath day. And they didn't, but they were losing out. And they sent a letter to all their customers apologizing that they had to go the way because they were losing out, because they were not opening on a Sunday. I'll not name the store, but I think it's a very, what's a very commendable. They tried their best. Well, there you are. They should have tried a little more. How difficult it is to bring these priorities that Jesus has and compete them with the priorities of the world in I must have, or I must be, I must possess. And he says in verse 32, for after all these things, so the Gentile seeks. And Gentile there is an overall word for unbelief. Those who are not the Lord's. Now, these things that are there for you, yes, they're there. But they are preoccupied with them, and they've got to have them. And they will pay any price or make any sacrifice for them. They'll even neglect spiritual things for their children in their desire for the things of the world and the ways of the world. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. That's how the world lives. That's how it is. It's just a plain fact. It's not being nasty or unkind. That's how the world is. Then he addresses those around him. And let us take this. Some were believers, and others were interested enough anyway that they were maybe well on the way. We do not know. In verse 25, you see, he's been talking about divided loyalties. In verse 20, before 25, he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do both. You can't make the world with all its distractions and attractions. You can't have that as God and God as God. Because the result will be you will hate one and love the other inevitably. Although you say that you want to share your love between the two. But you can't. You will love one and hate the other. That is inevitable. So he talks about divided loyalties. James takes this up when he says a double-minded man, do you remember the rest of it? Is unstable in all his ways. And so he's concerned about that. He says you can't serve two masters. You'll be loyal to one or disloyal to the other. Verse 25 then. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. That's quite something. What do you mean, Lord? What he shall eat or what he shall drink? Nor yet for your body, what he shall put on. Then he brings what he has to say. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Now remember now, put yourself in the picture. Here are some people who are wondering where their next meal is coming from. Here are some people who know that their next meal for the next 20, 30 years are quite secure. Here are some people who are hoping that they'll be able to get some clothing for different kinds of weather. Others have a wardrobe where they can choose from. So you have that variety. So does that word apply to both categories? Well, it does. He's saying to the poor that when you are poor, you do worry about your food, if you're going to be able to feed your children and yourselves, and you do worry about your clothing. All I'm saying to you is, don't be preoccupied with it. Be concerned, yes, but don't be preoccupied with it. Because if you're preoccupied with it, as poor people, it will eclipse something far more important. Then to the rich, he says, if you're thinking, what shall I wear today? Or what shall I wear tomorrow? Or what shall I have for my next meal from an abundance of choices? You can be taken up with how you look, how you appear, in all sorts of ways. Don't be preoccupied with it. So to the poor and to the rich, he's saying, is the same danger of preoccupation, food, drink, raiment, what I have, houses, cars, whatever, you see? He said, I'll ask you a question. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Isn't there more to living, eating, drinking, clothing, having? Don't you think there's more to life than that? He's challenging them. And I'm sure that there would have been a little bit of murmuring. Some might say, well, they don't know how poor we are. Another would say, oh, he's getting at me because I'm rich. But he wasn't. He was bringing forward a principle for them all. Isn't there more to life than eating? Isn't there more to life than drinking? Isn't there more to life than clothes? Isn't there more to life than having things? Do you think that's all there is to life? I've got food or whatever, all these things. There are greater issues. And it's these greater issues that people seem to be blind to. Now he's speaking to them, to his blood-bought children. Then he says, now look, think of the lily of the field. I made it beautiful. And Solomon, very rich, yet in all his splendor and in all his glory, is not as beautiful as a little lily. And so he gives them examples. He said, now look, I look after these things. If I do that, how much more are you to me? So he's bringing another thought altogether. Wherefore, if God so clothed, this is verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, an indifferent little thing like grass, and shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Speaking to believers, remember. Yes, don't you trust me? Don't you think I have more concern for you than for a bird? Or for some grass? How much more I am concerned for you and your needs, O ye of little faith? He's saying, trust your heavenly Father. And then he goes on in verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, he said, don't think about these things. Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? That's for rich and poor alike here. It's the preoccupation, he says, that concerns me with these things. They might say, well, Lord, don't you care? Don't you care that the poor, anyway, if you're not so concerned with the rich and their plenty, don't you care about the poor? He says, for after all these things, in verse 32, the Gentiles seek, then for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Do you see the spiritual logic here? To the poor, don't be preoccupied in your poverty. And to the rich, don't be preoccupied in your abundance. Is there more to life than that? Of course there is. Oh, you don't care then? Oh, yes, I do. I care for nature, I care for the birds, I care for the flowers, and I've cared for them. How much more will I not care for you? I know that you have need of these things. What he's trying to teach is preoccupation with things. What is said in one book, the tyranny of things that can take over altogether. There's far more to life than those things. Then he introduces to them something very wonderful, the pursuit of God, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In verse 33, now I know that this verse is taken very, very lightly. It's a very serious verse. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, raiment, so on, shall be added unto you. He's not a careless God. He said, what I'm saying to you, what should come first in your life? No frets about these other things. Thinking and worrying about them won't make any difference anyway. So I will care for you. I'm your heavenly Father. Then he says, I want you to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now this word seek is very interesting here. It has this implication in it. It is to search for with strenuous efforts in order to attain the objective. So it says, seek with strenuous efforts, with all that's in you, the strenuous effort to attain this great objective, the righteousness of God, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. These are your priorities, he says. These are your priorities. Now let's look at them. His kingdom and his righteousness. Now, if we are going to seek the kingdom of God, first of all, we recognize the king. We acknowledge God, we acknowledge our Savior, we acknowledge God as king of our hearts and our lives. I'll read shortly a hymn, King of my life, I crown thee now. And that I'm able to say that in my salvation, that I am a subject to a king. I belong to him. I'm a citizen of heaven and a subject to the King of Kings. He is my king. And a king is to be honored and to be obeyed in my heart and in my life. So he calls for then loyalty. So I won't go about saying, oh, I don't think that was very fair of the king. Not that, because he is God. I have a wonderful loyalty towards him. Now then, what about his righteousness? Now, I had to bring this in here because this is necessary, and then I will apply it. The righteousness is this, and I know you're familiar with this, that is imputed and imparted righteousness, and in a sense, both are gifts. I'll explain. The first one, imputed righteousness, that I seek the king. He's my king, king of my life, I crown you now. Now, and his righteousness, what he is. Now, where can I have a righteousness which is like his? In Jesus Christ. Now, how is that? I am unrighteous. My unrighteousness, my sin, is to be punished by death. And it is put, imputed to Christ. He pays the penalty in full. Then I am naked. But then he imputes to me his life. His perfect life. And he robes you and myself in the righteousness of Christ. We call it imputed righteousness. Put, what in the middle to remember it. To impute, to put. So as we put our sin on him, he puts his righteousness on us. And so then in the sight of God, we have a righteousness, a purity, a godliness, a holiness, which is equal to God's. I mean, it's a daring statement, but it is. There we are. So position always remains the same. But there is imparted righteousness. So if that has happened, that we, by the gift of faith and repentance, we've come to Jesus Christ, and that is our experience, and we know now that we are a forgiven sinner, a place in heaven, and the imputed or the righteousness of Christ is mine, in my life, he will impart, give, activate righteousness in life. That's what we call sanctification or growing in grace. But there is a sense where that is a gift also. Although we are the ones who respond to this and work and strive for it, yet in a sense, it is also a gift. Yet at the same time, we have to work very hard. Now, I saw an illustration. It's not mine, and I liked it. And it's a good illustration. And I can say that because it's not mine. But then I think I've improved on it a little bit. Or I've had some other ideas on it. And really, it's a much richer illustration than the person writing had realized. And he compared a believer to a tree. Now, think of that now. An average, not so small or very big, but an average-sized tree. I don't know what average size is, but an average-sized tree. And a tree of itself has no power to maintain itself. It cannot of itself do it. It depends on the sun, the air, the clouds of rain, and the soil. It depends upon that. Its roots or its hands will be empty unless it's able to partake of the soil, and the leaves also of that which is in the air. It takes carbon dioxide from the air. It does that. It gives out oxygen, which is vital for us. If all the trees are taken away, it would disrupt our weather program altogether, and we would become a desert. So that it has many values. A tree. It also has a nesting place for birds and small animals. It has that. It is also a shelter in time of difficulty, a haven. That's the tree. Just by being there is very useful. And by being there in large numbers, its effects may be the weather of a nation. And what it takes out, it gives oxygen, so it purifies as well. Now, that's the tree. Now, does it work at all? Now, then you see, all that is given to it. Yes, it's all given, like in part the imputed righteousness and the imparted righteousness. Yet the tree also has to work very hard. Now, did you know a tree worked? Now, I didn't know a tree worked until I saw this illustration. And this is the example that he gave. In one day, daylight day, its energy, its expends the energy, all right, equal to a man carrying two buckets of water 300 times up a 10-foot flight of stairs. I've read all, if I can remember it. Two buckets of water 300 times up a 10-foot flight of stairs. That's the equal in the energy that the tree is involved in and gives out in keeping going. Its leaves also are like little factories taking in carbon dioxide and giving out oxygen. They're like little factories. It, on their own, they could not do anything. Yet all is given to it. And although all is given to it, yet at the same time, it strives. Now you see the picture. The Christian, all is given to us. The imputed righteousness. What about the imparted righteousness? We work hard there, yes. But who gives the enabling grace? He does. We draw all our strength from him. But like the tree gives out oxygen, so we also, by being just where we are, breathe out purity. We're also a haven for people in distress. We're also a home for those who need it. We're all those lovely things. In large numbers, we influence the direction of a whole nation and influence its government in large numbers just by being there. Does you mean say that I just stand there and do nothing? Oh no, look at the tree in nature. And this is where I got help from somebody who understands these things. There's its energy, getting what God is giving it, but drawing from the resources of the earth and the air, doing all that, is it leaves like factories. And us also, belonging to him, and we're in God's grace, yet at the same time, drawing from the resources that he gives to live a godly life, that we are a benediction wherever we are. In our home, in our streets, and in our work, wherever we are, that we are purifiers. We are a blessing. That we are a comfort. They're also very beautiful. Not all a way that human beings count beautiful, but that the beauty of the Lord rests upon us. And together, there is a great influence, not so much on rainfall, but on the way a country goes even. It affects like that. You think of the effect of the 1904 revival in Wales. The courts were empty for a very long time. And the magistrates were handed what they called the white glove, no cases. Public houses were closed. All forms of amusement were not attended because everybody wanted God. And they wanted him so much. So in large numbers like that, it affected. And even many, many years afterwards, when the faith to a great deal was losing its way and these people were dying and liberal theology was coming, but even then, there was a great deal of the leftover of its benefits, almost completely gone by now, but that's a century, isn't it? In large numbers, it has a profound effect upon a nation, upon a whole nation. And individually, it is a benediction to everybody we meet. We are not like trees. We walk about. But just by being what we are, wherever we are, our roots are in God's grace. And we breathe the love and the grace of God. Our resources are not the soil or the ordinary air and so on. Not those. Our resources are in God. And he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Do I want to be like that? Do we really now? Do we want to see Cardiff become perhaps the first godly town in Wales, or city in Wales? Wasn't it wonderful? What headlines. Remember in London, in the underground places even, they had in the revival, Wales aflame for God. I don't know who put those posters up. It wasn't anybody in Wales. It was just a fact of news and of interest. Wouldn't it be lovely if in the, I won't name newspapers, said, Cardiff has made a roundabout turn. Cardiff believes in God. It's only a little city in a fairly small country, in a very small planet, in a little galaxy, in a universe. He can do it. Large petitions to him bring, for we're coming to a king. Why not enter this millennium century, whatever, with great faith in God? Our arm is godliness, preaching the word of God. The believer shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, isn't that a lovely summing up of that illustration that I saw? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, the living water of Christ, say, that bringeth forth its fruits in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, always be fresh, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Spiritual prosperity. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then, in a moment, the path of life. What of the future? He says in verse 34, after he has said these words, take therefore, in the light of that, in the light of those priorities, take therefore no thought for the morrow. He says, don't fret about tomorrow. Take no thought for the morrow. Why, Lord? For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Now, he's not saying there are some things we have to see to, but preoccupation. What's going to happen tomorrow? What will happen to me tomorrow? Will I have food tomorrow? Will I have clothes tomorrow? What he's saying is, don't take on tomorrow's worries. You're spoiled today, don't you? From a common sense point of view, you're spoiled today. So don't fill your mind with tomorrow. He says these remarkably strange words. For years I could not understand them. Sufficient unto the days are the evils thereof. Enough for today are the problems of today. Enough for today are the problems for today that I can take to him. Tomorrow's problems, when they come, I will not think what they are, but I will take them unto him. What he's saying is, get your priorities right, get your thinking right, put first things right, like the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. He'll care for you. He loves you. Today is today. And live to the glory of God today. And bring the anxieties that you have today to God today. Sufficient is that for today, probably cannot take any more than that. And mercifully, God holds the key to the unknown, and I'm glad. So if you look then at my today, I will not have tomorrow my agenda. That doesn't mean to say that I don't put in the diary where I'm supposed to be. I don't mean that kind of being ridiculous like that. But I'm not going to say, what shall I worry about tomorrow? What shall I fret about? It's not on the agenda. The agenda is today. And he tells me today to bring all these things to him, to cast my burden upon the Lord. Meanwhile, to spread our branches, that we might be a haven of grace, a shelter, and forever giving, and forever purifying the air of our generation. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed guarded thee whilst thou slept. Let me, like Mary, hear the voice that called her by her name, and bade her mourning heart rejoice, and her dear master claim. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share thou hast borne for me. Fill me, O Lord, with thy desire for all who know not thee. Then touch my lips with holy fire to speak of Calvary. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon it for thy name's sake. Amen.